When we began, we started out taking the 30,000 foot view, and then we've kind of, you know, come down into the valley, you know, seeing the lay of the land. And now we're coming back out of it again, and we're going to think, what is it that we just saw? So what was that all about? So we are going to talk about that today. But before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the, when you think about the history of your church, it is the history of your redemption for your people and how your promises that you would build the church of Christ, that we see those coming true. That sometimes the church is brought by controversies and other things, but Lord, your church has always stood. And we are thankful that you have always and continue to preserve a remnant, that that you have provided a place for your word to go out and be proclaimed into the world. We give you thanks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I think it's important, first of all, as we begin here, that, again, we have to think we haven't just been studying history to study history. This hasn't been just a history class. I hope it's been a... not just a lecture, but that it's actually been something where we've been able to draw lessons from. We don't study history for no reason. We study history to learn from history. And so that's kind of what we're going to do today. So we've been doing that a little bit in every class. Now we're going to step back and we're going to look at all the trajectories, the reflections, conclusions from everything. And so I'm hoping that this is a little bit more of a discussion-based class today. I'm hoping so anyways. I got some questions and some things. Either way, probably at the end we'll have some time for comments and questions about just everything then too, hopefully. So if you have questions, comments about anything, again, bring them. That's what a lot of today is about. Even if you've had any questions from anything over the past couple months as we've been going over this, bring it up. Bring it up today. So I have on our sheet here. I have about six different points here to get to briefly about just some ideas from these past weeks. But number one, I think it's important to see that the American Presbyterian Church has largely been defined by controversy. I think we've largely been defined by controversy. If you can remember the three main controversies without looking at your sheet, do you remember what they were? And maybe not the exact dates, but approximately when they were. You know what? I'll even just give you a thumbs up if you just can tell me what they were without even the dates. So, what were they? Jim, what was one?
First one would be old school, new school.
Okay, actually, that's our second one, the one in the middle, old school, new school. What was that about? What were some of the things that was about there?
Basically, old school.
Yeah, and we saw a lot of the revival, embrace of revivalism with that too, particularly in the Second Great Awakening, which was bringing on a lot of social and moralism causes too, right? We saw a lot of, you know, social causes going forth, you know, civilizing the frontier, getting rid of the devil's drink, et cetera, et cetera. Good. What else? So we have the old school, new school. That was in the middle, so we've got one before, we got one after. Yes, Marlon?
I think the easy one.
All right.
The modernist.
Yeah, so which one was that? The first or the third? Yeah, and what was that about?
The inerrancy of Scripture. Mm-hmm. The liability of Scripture. In particular, the seven fundamentals.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. On the ideas of, yeah, how do we look at, what was that, the five, okay. How are we to understand the Word of God? And is it myth? Can we get rid of these things? And seeing the implications of that, particularly even towards missions then. All right, good. Does anyone remember the first one? It was an old and a new as well. Not schools, but also starts with an S. You can look at your sheets.
Side,
all right. Everyone was looking. Everyone was thinking anyways. I'm looking at it. I just don't want to say it. Yeah. The old side, new side. Does anyone remember what the old side, new side was about? We're reaching back a little bit here. Yeah, that was some of it, of how, there was a lot with it there, but some of it was the idea of clergy and how are we training ministers in the, you know, primarily as ministers of the word, or in a way of is piety going to become first, and is our how do we relate doctrine with practice? And if you remember, there were these if you remember here, we had the analogy of someone being out here preaching as we came out from church, and someone has come out there already preaching out there and has gathered a crowd and wondering, is our minister actually converted? And we're like, whoa, so that's what we were talking about there. Does anyone know any, or I don't know, can anyone say, what are some similarities that we have between these three controversies? Just out of curiosity. I think there's a few.
One side be embracing the traditional truths, mm-hmm. and the other side may be picking up and running with new thoughts.
Yeah, I think that's some. Looking at the idea of, even we could, one of the things that we'll look at here is confessional balance. Because those were kind of some issues in all three of those, to differing degrees and in differing ways. But how tightly are we holding some of our doctrines, like our doctrines of Scripture? How tightly should we have ministers hold on to the doctrines that we confess, et cetera, et cetera? All right. Good. So I have the next question there, B. Does the fruit born from these three controversies seem to be helpful? Were these controversies helpful or not? Was there any good fruit born from this? Ooh, tough crowd this morning. All right, I'm going to say yes, actually. It does seem, I think particularly, we look at, I think probably the best one where we see this is the last one, the fundamentalist modernist debate, that controversy. Was there fruit born from that? I believe so. When it really came down to it, this is kind of like the crux of it here. Inerrancy of Scripture, and we have people that are not professing or confessing inerrancy of Scripture, or they would redefine it even in ways that would not be that would not be agreeable to us. Then yes, it does seem that there good fruit was actually born from that, because there has to be a point where we actually need to hold to what our definitions are and our convictions. So, but at the same time, see, because controversy is a controversial subject. Does it actually hurt the church to be fighting over doctrinal controversies? Does it actually hurt? I'm going to say that done in a proper way, controversy can help to define us. It can help to define what we believe. You think about it this way. Now, this isn't what we've studied here, but the early Christian councils, okay? The first 500 years, we could say, of the early church. Much of the creeds and confessions that we get from that time, that we confess as a whole, were born initially out of controversies that arose in the church. It helped to define what it is that we confess. Things even basic that we like the Trinity, the Christological formula, such things like this. They marked early lines of, well, what is actually proper and what is not to believe. And it was through the initial controversies that actually had a, you know, made the church fathers think about, well, what is it here? What are we going to actually draw as definitions here? So how we do those might be detrimental, but controversy is not necessarily a bad thing. So, but at the same time here, D, the unity of Christ's church is important. So at what point is separation a legitimate option? Okay. At what point is separation, with any the idea of controversy here, a legitimate option? And to stoke the fire a little bit, I'll say, how do our confessional bounds play a role in defining this? So when we talk about our confessional bounds, we talk about the Westminster Confession, right? And how do our confessions play a role in defining at what point separation is a legitimate option? What was the purpose of confessions? Maybe let's go back to that for a moment. What is the purpose of our confessions? To state what we believe, and to state what we think is of importance as well, right? And what are our theological distinctions? Good. All right. So then, if those are all ministers then have vows to those confessional bounds, then, right? So how do our confessional bounds play a role in defining at what point separation is a legitimate option?
I think if somebody is going against those confessions and trying to convince others that their position, which is outside those bounds, is correct and lead others astray, mm-hmm. essentially, that's something that the church has to cut off, you know, something that they need to take action against.
Yeah. Yeah, I think we can see that clearly in a lot of ways previously. You know, we look thinking about, fundamentalist modernist. Obviously there are a lot of things that are outside confessional bounds there, not even just scripture, but the gospel even there. We think about even the old school, new school at times of being, having a openness towards other theories of the atonement and of the cross. At the same time, too, I think that our confessional bounds, we should be striving for unity within its bounds. They're fairly nuanced. They're pretty all-encompassing, but at the same time, there leaves a little bit of openness as well for some really small minutia. I think we can have unity on those things. So we should be also striving for unity within the bounds of our confessions. All right. Questions, comments? Yes?
I was going to mention, this is often, our culture finds it very distasteful to hear of the church dividing over doctrine, but it seems to me to hear like Jesus saying things like, you need to beware of the false prophets and the false Christ in my name. So that's him telling us that we should expect there are going to be people who come bringing different doctrines, and we have to act in those regards.
Yeah, that's good. In fact, I was even reading this past week, not for this class, but I was reading a book, and it was an old book in there, and he was making a case in there for even the idea of confessions and for writing them. And I had never thought about this before, actually, but the author in that book made an appeal, actually, to parts in Scripture of the apostles themselves, of having summations of doctrine of what they believed in very, very small bite-sized forms, or even quoting what a lot of scholars think may have actually been some of the earliest things that they professed about Jesus coming in the flesh and being manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, things like that. And actually that had never dawned on me before, like, oh yeah, we do see that actually in the Scriptures. That was kind of this light that clicked for me there. So good. All right, so number two, There is no golden age of the church, not excluding American Presbyterians. A lot of times we look back on history with a view of a golden age of, well, we just need to get back to that period because everything was great, you know. Back in the day, if, you know, men were men, women were men, whatever it was, you know, but people, you know, people, I mean, all of us think about the past in this way a lot of times. But there is no real golden age of the church. As we study church history, we're actually reminded that the church never has been perfect. There's never been a perfect time in the church, not even the early church. You think about, you know, the church at Corinth. Paul is writing the church at Corinth. Lots of messed up stuff that was going on at Corinth. The church at Galatians. I mean, read Galatians. You know, I am amazed at how quickly you are abandoning what is, you know, the gospel. And I mean, so even from its earliest times, we're reminded that the church has never been perfect. So we need to have we need to be careful to not be overly triumphant in our own perspective of the church. Now, this doesn't mean that some eras weren't better than others. But the church has never arrived into glory. Even in the best times, there have been warts and blemishes. I have there a quote, says Westminster Confession 25, 4 and 5. Let me read that for you here. All right. It says, "This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them." We have the idea of some churches more or less pure. And here, even the next part of it, "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error." Even the purest churches subject to mixture and error. We have this idea here that, you know, again, even in the best times, the church is not perfect. We've seen this here as we've looked back at the history of the Presbyterian Church. Even in times of promise, you know, it has not been perfect. Even think about, from a few weeks ago, the founding of the OPC. There's this time of great promise, right? All right, we've thrown the shackles of liberalism away, and here we are forming a true church, reformed according to the word of God, right? This great time of optimism, and what happens about a year later? There's a split, you know. Wow, talk about a downer in a way. So even those times of promise, the church is not perfect, but we don't look back, all right? It's important for us here in this, when we study church history, not to look back hopefully and expectantly, thinking we need to get back to that. Our eyes should be fixed firmly ahead. Our eyes should be fixed firmly ahead on our Savior, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We look forward to the day when the church is taken with Jesus and glorified with Him for eternity, all right? Let me read real quick, 1 John 3:1-3, just to kind of reorient us in this. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure." That's where our hope is. Our hope is not looking back, trying to get to a bygone era. Our hope is looking ahead to Jesus. Because that is when His church will finally be purified and made whole. That's when we look to be truly glorified then, for our perfection. All right, so next point I want to take here. Three, based on our study, what are some things of what you think is Presbyterian identity? This is a question I brought up at the very beginning of the class, 14 weeks ago. What is Presbyterian identity? What are some thoughts that you have now after we've looked at this for the past few weeks, for the past couple months, I guess? What is Presbyterian identity? What are some things that have stood out? All right, Presbyterian form of church government. So, elder rule, and then we have presbyteries. The idea of holding themselves account or holding each other accountable. Good. All right, I have one of those there. That's it. Point C: the use of Presbyterian church government ruled by a plurality of elders. Great wisdom in that, and the mutual accountability that they have with one another. Good. So there's one. What else would you say has really been some defining aspects of Presbyterianism? Yes, Marlon.
Westminster Confession and arguments and controversies about what is and is not encompassed within.
Okay. Yeah, good. I have that as point B there. A commitment to the Westminster Standards, which are our confessional documents. We've seen what happens over and over when we begin to deconfessionalize. When we pull away from that, or we marginalize them, or open them up, poke holes in them. We've seen what happens. It's not a good time for the church. What we think we might be opening ourselves up, but we're actually beginning to water down who we are. All right, what else?
I was just going to follow up on that. We can overemphasize the confession, but the confession is what we believe is a faithful summary and a complete summary of what's in scriptures and what's important to you in scriptures. So when that gets marginalized or when it's redefined, the problem is not the confession, of course, but that's sort of a symptom of marginalizing aspects of what's taught in scripture, or redefining what's taught in scripture.
Yeah.
But the arguments about the confession are really just a stand-in for the deeper argument, which is about scripture and what it means.
Yeah. I think it's cool what you bring up again, you know, which we talked about before, we don't hold up the confession as, you know, equal or with the Bible or anything. Because the letter A, holding to the Bible alone as the Word of God, recognize it as our sole authority for what we believe and how we practice our faith. That is, I have that first on there for a reason, because that is, first and foremost, what should identify us and what our identity is holding firmly to the Scriptures as God's Word alone. And I think it's important what you bring up then about the confession, like Westminster Confession. We believe that the doctrine in it is faithful and a summary of the doctrine that's in the Bible. And so that is, because of that then, that's what we confess to believe, because we say that it's, you know, I love it. You open it up and it's got scripture passage after scripture passage in it, because it's making every pain to say, no, we're not just making this up. You know, we're not just saying, this sounds pretty good, or this is what we believe, but this is what we believe that the Scriptures teach, and holding that up there. So, good. So, I have just briefly, I want to remind us of our working definition from week one that I made. It's a branch of the Protestant Church whose heritage is rooted in the Scottish-Irish Reformation. So, we have a branch, first of all, of the Protestant Church. We talk about who we are there, rooted in the Scottish-Irish Reformation. And we've actually seen then how that's been shaped by its time in the United States. Again, the church does not exist in a vacuum, and it is nevertheless shaped by the culture that it's in a way. We've seen its history being playing a role in some of that. You know, again, we even look at the PCUSA, PCUS, the North-South split, Civil War, and some of the or even like the old school, new school controversies, how the that was affected by the history of the United States in a way, because of the rise of revivalism. All right, so four. This is a little bit more from what we've been talking about the past weeks. I want to ask you, what have been the trajectories toward the modern mainline Presbyterian church? What, as we look back here, and we talked last week and the week before a little bit about the modern mainline Presbyterian church, right? I forgot to put a list of acronyms on here. Which one is that? What we say that is the what was that?
USA.
Yes, the PCUSA. Okay. What have been some of the trajectories that got the American Presbyterian Church to that point? How have we gotten to the modern mainline Presbyterian Church?
I think there's been a general decline in holding up the scriptures as the standard, but it's been kind of a pendulum along the way as it went down, and with every new idea that came out, it would take hold, and then there would be a reaction that wasn't necessarily a good reaction. One of the learnings, I think, from Presbyterian history and really all of church history is, I think, to beware of the antidote. Because if you look at some of the kind of crazy aspects of revivalism, modernism, probably to the people who first heard it, seemed like a good reaction to it. It was crisp. It was clear. There wasn't these superstitious aspects to it. And yet, it turned the Bible into a myth. And then, if you look at the reaction of Karl Barth and Neo-Orthodoxy, that probably was very attractive to people because it seemed like an antidote to this myth, making the Bible into something that has no supernatural aspects to it. Well, now suddenly you have this something that on the surface sounds very pious, and it sounds like a return to Orthodoxy. You do encounter the Spirit in the Scriptures, and you do encounter God in the Scriptures, but yet it's another subtle distortion of what the Scriptures actually are.
Yeah.
And so we see that it's really a pendulum swinging the other way, and it's going from modernism to postmodernism. And I think today if we look at what the problems facing the church are, one of them clearly is the decline of moral standards in our society and in the church. We all see that. I think what we need to be aware of, having studied church history, is what are the antidotes that are going to be proposed from within the church? And how confident are we that they're not going to take the pendulum swinging the other way? Will we end up with some sort of moralist type religion, or will it be theonomic that will take hold?
Yeah, that's a very very interesting and astute observation from that of the beware of the antidote. I like that. In a way, that's kind of like seeking after the next big thing, then too, in a much more subtle way. Let's look at the next big thing that's going to fix this problem that we have. Okay, well, now that's opened up another problem, so let's look at the next big thing. And it's, you're going back and forth in a lot of different ways there. So that's a very good idea there. I have a few trajectories that I have. One is, again, there's going to be a lot of repetition with these because there's a reason why. A shift away from the scriptures defining what we believe and its importance. Or I might even add to that here of redefining God's word, redefining what the scriptures actually are. We saw that a little bit last week of the idea of the neo-orthodox or the Bardian idea of finding the Word of God, you know, the Bible not being the Word of God, but finding and encountering the Word of God from the Bible, and then in a way having our own subjective interpretation of it. Or I have also, again, a move towards marginalizing the importance of our confessions, but I want to get to C. Replacing or equivocating the gospel with various social causes of the day. We saw that a lot. We've touched on that a lot the past weeks. They don't even have to be political or social movements that we've seen in like the mainline church in the, like last week, but it can even be moralist movements. As we look back to, you know, revivalism, replacing or equivocating the gospel with social issues. If you know that we see that over and over, that gets the church in trouble. The gospel and the church's mission is to is Christ crucified, proclaiming that, making that known. And if we are equivocating that with social issues, well, that's we're getting away from actually our calling of what we've been charged with by Christ. All right. Number five, briefly, won't hit on this, but I think there's ideas of what it means to be conservative. We could talk a lot about this, but we won't because I want to get to point six. But I will say, though, that the history of the church, particularly the decline of the mainline, highlights that true relevance is found not in social or culture issues, but in preaching the gospel. Preaching Christ crucified and raised is relevant to all people at all times in every culture. And that goes with the social issues of, you know, we looked at even, you know, the Confession of 1967 adopted by the PCUSA last week, and it was all about issues of, you know, the Vietnam War, women's issues, things like that. Well, you know what? Those aren't relevant anymore. What's the way for the church to be relevant to all people at all times? It's preaching the gospel. That is a. It may be out of style, but it is not irrelevant, if that makes sense. It may not be outwardly beautiful in a way, or look hip or chic, but it is relevant though. So, all right. So let's go number point six on the back. Where do we go from here? I made here a modest proposal for the Presbyterian Church. For where we go from here. Okay. I have multiple points here that I'll touch on real quick. A, where do we first go from here? What's my first idea for a modest proposal? Keep the scriptures central to all that we do. Have I said that before today? Have I said that? I don't know. Maybe there's just a really big echo waiting to come down. I don't know. Keep the scriptures central to all that we do. And also not to redefine the scriptures, and not just holding the scriptures central to what we do, to what we, you know, we do and what we believe, but also how we practice our faith, for our piety, for our, you know, we talk about the church being reformed by the scriptures in its faith and what it believes and its practice in how that faith is lived out. Sometimes that aspect gets neglected. And I think it would behoove us greatly to remember that the scriptures should not just be for what we believe, but for correcting us in our how we practice our faith as well. B, hold firmly to our confessions. It is a fence. They are still relevant for us. We'll find that if we go back to them and we look that. We don't always need to be adding to a lot of these because they talk a lot about issues that are still going on today. You know, people have said, well, maybe we should revise the Westminster Confessions, putting things about some of the redefinition of marriage. Well, it's already in there, actually. We don't need, you know, we already have a relevant fence for us. C. I propose also preserving the unity, though, of our churches as best we can. Holding our convictions strongly, but not being schismatic within ourselves. Well, again, keeping our confessions as a fence, keeping us in the fence, inside the pasture, so to speak, and keeping others out who might want to bring in other ideas, but at the same time of holding to our confessions but not being schismatic with that. Actually, attempting to hold unity in its proper ways. John 17, Jesus is praying that we would be one. D, work together and let our forms of church government, which I have the sessions, presbyteries, and general assembly, do what they are intended to do. We can do that even as an expression of our unity with one another. Brotherly accountability. We also believe that our church government is not something that we've made up, but it is God-ordained, and we actually find it in the Scriptures. E, I would also propose to remember the spirituality of the church and not entangle ourselves with social or political causes. I probably should have reworded this when I say not entangle ourselves to issue the caveat as the church as an institution. By all means, its members, social, political cause. You know, we're not saying, you know, don't have the individual members be free of any sense of politics or social ideas, but the church itself, all right, us as a whole, not entangle ourselves with those things, not as the church to be embroiled in the social ideas. We've seen, you know, the ideas of revivalism, you know, how that. That the church became much more of a social movement and cause. F, expressing our relevance through the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. Hit on that just a few minutes ago. That's how we are truly relevant. G, be examples of Christ-like love and hospitality to one another and to the world. In other words, taking our piety and our love seriously, just as seriously as we take our theology. Seriously. I think as we think about our theology, Christ-like love and hospitality to one another, we are a covenant community. Keeping that in mind, expressing our unity in that way. And to the world, well, again, we have the message of life in Jesus to a dead and dying world. Sometimes we are scared of the revivalism that is in our past. but we have that message. We have the good news that is relevant to everyone. And last of all, H, looking to our Lord Jesus Christ and to His coming, because that is our hope. Our hope is not looking back and trying to get back to the good old days or the golden age, but our hope is looking forward to just as it says in Hebrews 11, as the city that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob looked ahead to, where the city where God is the architect and the builder, the city that has no foundations, the eternal city, and looking to Jesus. So, we have a couple minutes, questions, comments about this or anything from the class. Yes.
Number C. It seems to me that is what defines Presbyterian all the way through. Mm. Is the parity of elders as well as plurality.
Yeah.
Because the Pope and all this structure that the church had, and even today you have sort of heroes that arise in the local church, and they become, I don't want to mention names because that's not good to do. There are certain churches that are identified by a person.
Mm-hmm. One yeah.
person. And he becomes sort of more powerful than all the other voices. You know, mm-hmm. That's never good. The elders should have that parity. I think that defines Presbyterian
yeah.
in my view anyway.
Yeah. That's a very, very good point and a very good idea. And it's it's keeping that in mind of the mutual accountability and the parity between elders, and no one is more important than the other, and the mutual accountability with one another. That's a very good observation. I wish we had more time to talk about that here now too. Yes.
Uh,
And maybe along similar to that same point on three, a commitment to the Westminster Standards, which are our confessional documents. This is now a shameless plug for our next Sunday school series. When you look at that Westminster Standards, the idea of covenant theology is a big part of those doctrinal standards and really help us to have a framework for approaching the scriptures. So be a good we keep going in that sense in our next Sunday school series. So.
There we go. Good, good. All right, well, let me go ahead and close us out in prayer as we begin to transition to our time of worship. Heavenly Father, we, again, are reminded of your goodness to us as you have guided your church. Help us to stand strong by your Spirit on the Scriptures, looking ahead to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We know that only at that time will we truly be a perfect church. Although we are also, even though we are rent asunder with schisms and other things right now, Lord, that you look at us, though, as we are considered perfect in your eyes because of the perfection of Jesus Christ. Help us to grow into that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.